We have this idea that I will be happier if I can not have to think about my sin anymore. Now, there's a good way about that. I mean, I mentioned last night, you've been cleansed by the blood. So you should not think of yourself as unclean. You should not think of yourself as shamed. But at the same time, it is a ever-growing awareness of our sin that will keep the cross before us. We should be more like our Puritan fathers who were really fighting sin in their lives. John Owen wrote about the mortification of sin. And so they very rightly would ask of the Lord, and they might even inquire of each other in a right way, what would you say are my most prevalent sins? Let me say, if you really want to get serious about sin in your life, I would say two things. You will not change your life by changing all of your sins. You will change your life by repenting of any of them. Really. Let's say you have an anger problem. Everybody who knows you have an anger problem. If you go to your spouse and you have a trusting relationship and you say, if you were to name one sin I need to work on, she would probably go, dear, I don't mean to be critical. Don't get angry with me because you have an anger issue. And you got 10 other issues that anybody else could find too, but let's say that's number one. If you were to mortify that sin by the grace of God, it would revolutionize your life. So you don't, people are like, well, I don't know how to deal with all my sins. Okay, let's start with the one that everybody knows about. Now, if you live that way and you say, okay, Lord, I need to be growing in holiness. We should be reading the fruit of the Spirit and going, Lord, where am I deficient in that? We should go through the Beatitudes and go, I'm not meek. We should read the law and the catechism on the law and go, I'm actually a bit of a gossip. And so we then will go, Lord, I confess this. I thank you for cleansing me. Lord, would you, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, change me? Instead of being a thief, let me be someone who's generous and works hard. Instead of someone who uses his mouth to tear down, let me use my mouth. And as God changes you. Now, see, one thing going on there is as you're engaged with your sin is that you will never forget the atonement. And that actually, you will be a happier person. We think to make ourselves happy, we'll just live a fantasy as if we didn't have sin issues. And the gospel will help us to forget about that. No, actually, if I'm really engaged in sanctification, the mortification of my sins, the cross will ever be before me. And it will be a big cross. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. You've probably heard it before. If you progress Paul's writing, in one of the earlier writings, I guess 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I am an apostle, but, I consider myself last. And then I am a sinner. And then by the end of his life in Timothy, I am the chief of all sinners. Paul's spiritual growth involved a growing awareness of his sinfulness. At the same time, he knew he was cleansed of his sin, but the cross became so dominant in his life in the form of his gratitude and his piety, and the cross became a source of happiness. Now, the good thing about that is the world cannot take that away. And so I think the reason why we tend to forget about the atoning work of Christ is because we have we've gone to a spiritual plateau. We're no longer public scandals. We're not near divorce. Our kids haven't rebelled, so we'll settle with that. And let's not do that. Let's press on. Paul says, I'm not yet perfect. I press on the upward call to the call of holiness. This I do, forgetting what's behind me, pressing on to that which came ahead. The Christian who sees his life as a pursuit of holiness will never forget the atonement of Christ.
It seems that in our Christian lives, we can get so easily out of balance one direction or another. Are there ways in which we can overemphasize justification at the risk of sanctification? Yes. And are there ways we can overemphasize sanctification at the risk of downplaying our justification and the atonement?
Yes and yes. And they are maybe two of the most important descriptors of 20th century Reformed theology and evangelicalism. You have the fundamentalist movement. I live in Greenville, Bob Jones University. I actually get along with the president. I'm actually good friends with the president of Bob Jones. But the fundamentalist movement focus on holiness. And whether or not they downplay justification, I do think the fundamentalist movement as a whole made sanctification the basis of their justification. If you don't go to movies, and sanctification as they determined it. If you don't attend movies, ladies, you don't wear dresses. In fact, you make your own denim culottes. Now you're righteous. And if you are part of these organizations, you go to such and such a church, now you're righteous. See, your justification is based on your sanctification. It's both false and insecure. And we don't want to have sanctification take over the place of justification. Now, I think largely, historically, in reaction to fundamentalism, awful lot, you know, there's the Young and Restless Reform movement, a lot of infusion of evangelicals into Calvinism. A lot of that is a flight from fundamentalism. And so what we have now in many of our churches, and in the PCA, many churches, and a lot of our Reformed communions, is what I've called a hyper-forensicism. That was a very helpful word. All we think about is forgiveness, justification, and there's no sanctification. The gospel equals justification is not true. The gospel, the remedy to both legalism and to antinomianism is, I don't have to worry about the law. It's all forgiveness. Don't tell me I have to do something that's legalism. I had somebody leave my church. And he'd come from a fundamentalist background. And he said, I'm leaving, I can't take it because you tell me I have to obey the Bible. And you're a legalist. And I go, well, the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. It is not legalism to preach that Christians are to obey the Bible. If you love me, you will obey me. Often there's a law-gospel hermeneutic, you'll hear that, which has a way of radically excluding sanctification from the Christian life. They'll say, the law is everything God commands you to do, and you can't do it, so Christ does it for you. And so you get to Galatians 6:3 that says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul is telling the Christians to do something. And he said it's a fulfillment of the law, and they'll come around and say, oh, no, you don't do that. Christ does it for you because it's law. He's told me to do it. And so in an interest not to be legalistic, they remove sanctification, and it ends up, whether intentionally or not, being a form of antinomianism, easy believism, licentiousness. Libertinism. Both are wrong. Both legalism and libertinism are right, are wrong. The answer to both is the same, union with Christ. Christ in his person and work. Let me say this. The center of theology, the center of salvation, is neither justification nor sanctification, holiness. The fundamentalist made sanctification the center of soteriology. The new evangelical makes justification the center of salvation. Many Reformed people do. They're both wrong. The center of salvation is the person and work of Christ. We have union with him through faith, and we gain it all. He is to us righteousness and wisdom and justification and sanctification and adoption. Christ himself is union with Christ through faith, and in an organic way, I am justified and sanctified. Now we need to rightly distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal matter. I'm forgiven. That's a courtroom matter. I am justified. I'm legally accepted before God, and that's what justification does. Sanctification talks about my spiritual transformation by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in my life. They are distinct, they are separate, but they are inseparable. If you have Christ, you have justification, you have sanctification, you have adoption, you have all things in Christ. And if we focus on Christ, he is both Lord and Savior. Remember the lordship controversy among the Baptists 20 years ago? It was ludicrous, and many of them knew it was. You can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. I don't think he's buying that, but I know he's not buying that. If you have Christ, he is the Lord, and he is Savior. We have justification. We have sanctification. So the way out of the ping pong match between the legalists and the antinomians is Christ. And faith in Christ, this is a biblical way of thinking. Calvin called it the duplex gratia, the dual grace of justification and sanctification that flows from union with Christ. Someone says to me, explain the gospel. The answer should not be the gospel is justification. The answer is Christ in his person and in all his works, the fruit of which is going to be justification, sanctification, adoption, and ultimately glorification. Hope that's helpful. Sinclair Ferguson's new book, what's it called? The Whole Christ. Oh, what a great, it's its greatest thing.
Another, I think that might be up there on the table. What a book. So as you leave the auditorium. So
this I was talking to Gordon that, you know, every year 1,000 Christian books come out. Most don't mean stuff. Boy, that was a book that made a difference. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson on that very issue.
We heard a lot of doctrine this weekend, and they're absolutely. And But many of us have contact with people, and we, as soon as we start talking about the specifics of what the Word of God teaches, we get the reaction, oh, that's just a bunch of doctrine and so forth. Any pointers on how we learn to communicate the riches of doctrine and how to actually communicate that people should have a great interest and love of doctrine? Obviously, we're depending on the Holy Spirit that the Word would do its work, but anything that we can...
Well, first of all, try to be as little offensive as you can muster. I know you're a Calvinist and everything. Actually, we ought to be the most gracious of all. And the fruit of the Spirit should make us not combative and gracious. You know, maybe stay off the internet argument thing. I do think, Mike Horton calls it the cage phase. He says when someone is converted from Arminianism to Calvinism, they need to be locked up for 5 years because of the damage they do. There's just some truth to it. So we need to be loving and mild, gracious in our demeanor. We need to pray. But I think we need to make a biblical case. Psalm 1, blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates day and night. Paul wants the pattern of sound words. And so the Bible is not merely literature. It is teaching in various genres. There are doctrines. The unity of Scripture means that its message coheres. There is a truth message. The apostles, the Lord Jesus, emphasized doctrine. Not merely words and meanings, but the New Testament, the Bible presents a system of thought that has doctrines. But we do want to say, you know, there's 1 Corinthians 13, and it's true. It would be good for us to read it again. If I'm a clanging gong, if I know all truth but have not love, that's absolutely true. We believe in heart religion. We believe that light shines through the mind to warm the heart. And the doctrines of our faith ought to be creating genuine piety, genuine prayerfulness, genuine graciousness and love. And we want to make sure we teach in that way. And then the biblical case, you know, writer of Hebrews talks about advancing from milk to meat, how important it is. Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about we're no longer being tossed back and forth because we're soundly instructed in the doctrines of the Bible. We actually have an overwhelming case. So we pray I think the argument that Calvinists are so offensive, that argument is overstated. Actually, it's become almost a slander of us. Let's not make it true. I mean, I've certainly seen it true. I've been that guy, actually. So let's try not to be that guy. But, a lot of it is a tactic to get us to give in. And we need to winsomely say, well, you know, this was the way of Jesus and the apostles. To emphasize the pattern of sound words. And when he says the truth will set you free, he means that there are propositional truths that are taught in the Bible, the knowledge of which will have a liberating effect in your life. Not just, you know, sometimes people do scripture memorization without knowing what it means. When I was at West Point, we were doing evangelism. We had a young homeschool guy. He had won the Wisconsin homeschool Bible memory tournament. He had memorized the book of Hebrews. And I said to him, wow, what a blessing to memorize Hebrews. Which of the themes of Hebrew most touched your heart? What? He learned no truth from the members. It was an exercise for which he was glorified. And that was their justification. And he walked away from the faith while in college. So it's not, the Bible is not a magical talisman. It conveys propositional truth in a variety of genres, and we are to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're my disciples, you'll know the truth. So, lovingly, prayerfully, make a biblical case. A lot of people are going to be swept up in emotionalism, and it's just going to happen. We need to, it shouldn't happen to our children because they should have been so well grounded in the truth that they know this. So do family devotions, fathers, read the scriptures to your children, mothers and fathers, explain the Bible to your children. Set an example, as you're doing today, by caring about doctrine, and that'll help a lot.
Your testimony sounds interesting. Could we know a little more about how you came to faith?
Yeah, I was a 30-year-old armored cavalry officer. I had gone down the altar at 16 at my high school, my public high school in Kentucky, had a revival. I went there for a pretty girl, and I went down and gave my life to Jesus. And I was a pretty moral, very good kid. I was actually, in my high school in Kentucky, I was a 4A high school. We had a graduating class of about 900. And I received the best Christian student award from Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I was the captain of the Fellowship of Christianity, if I just wasn't converted. And it was kind of a charismatic setting. And I went to college, and I completely fell away. I was this Christian leader in high school, unregenerate. And I went to the University of Michigan, and my faith did not last one day in the Berkeley dormitory, where I was alone. I can't believe my parents dropped me off in the dorm of the University of Michigan and drove home. I was 17 years old. This will not happen to their grandchildren, I assure you. I didn't know a soul on campus. I have a son at Clemson University, but he went with a Christian roommate and 50 people he knew and a RUF ministry. I tease him. His social group at Clemson is essentially his middle school summer camp. It's the same people. So it's different. But I went to the Army after my father and grandfather, and I was a tank officer all through my 20s. I was commanding tank units. Very exciting time. Very difficult time in many ways. I mean, it was military service is not, particularly combat service, is not for the faint of heart. And I had developed some sinful habits in college, and then under the pressure of constant deployment, I mean, we're praying for the soldiers. Coming back from the war, and I was single, and I was a very ambitious officer, so I worked like crazy. I was a hard-fighting, hard-leading, hard-cussing, hard-drinking tank officer, and I was good. Was selected to teach leadership at West Point, and was in Philadelphia at the Wharton School of Business, so I want to be master of the universe, and I'm on my way. And a terrible thing happened to me. I couldn't go to the Gulf War. I actually had been promoted early, which meant that I had been sent early. I had just gone August 1st, 1990. Saddam Hussein crossed the line, and we declared war. I was in Philadelphia at the Wharton School of Business. August 2nd, I called the Pentagon as an armor captain and volunteer for service because I want to be in the war. I want to promote. I want medals. You don't become a general by being in Philadelphia during the war. And so, and I was the 13th tank officer to volunteer. They took the first 54 except for me. I remember the guy calls me. He goes, Rick, look, there were guys who missed World War II because they were on the West Point faculty. West Point does not lose its faculty. We just wrote a $60,000 check for your tuition. You're going to the Wharton School. My ambitious desire for glory was being frustrated. My father was dying of multiple sclerosis, and he was a great man. What a wonderful father he was. I was so blessed by him. And I admired him enormously. And it was at a time, he died in 2000, 10 years later, but that summer, he was morally defeated by the despair of his MS. And my father, I went and visited him, and he was cursing. He never cursed. He was crying. My mother said, it's going to be bad. And it's I was experiencing the shattering of a worldview. And so I was feeling the purposelessness of my life. I was feeling the vanity of my aspirations. My mentor in the Army, who was a great commander, had been disgraced on the staff of the Joint Chiefs of Staff for a sexual affair because his wife, whom he had serially neglected for 30 years, had betrayed him, and it was a public scandal, and I'm sorry, you don't make general in Washington if you have a public scandal. So here I am, the capriciousness, my hero, who, by the way, I was counting on him to become a four-star so I could follow up. That's the way the game's played, and now that's not working. And if I was honest with you, I would have said, I am living a vain life. Everybody thinks I'm this hero. Everyone thinks I'm facing the vanity of it all the time, and I know it, and I can't admit it. So that's what the Lord's doing in my life. And then I move into the Chatham Apartments on 21 Walnut, and a young lady's moving out. I carry a box of stuff to her car, and she tries to witness to me in the parking lot, and I give her the minute. And she gets in her car, and I don't remember her face. I remember the scene vividly. As she's driving away, she says, if you're looking for a good church, I would go to 10th Presbyterian Church at 17th and Spruce. A lot of young people there and a great preaching as she drives away. I always think of her driving away going, oh, that was such a lame witness. Didn't even mention the cross. 2 months later, my mother calls me. She says, dear, I don't mean to be critical, but you're not a religious man and you were raised to be religious. And when you're a general, it will hurt you. It will hurt your career if you're not religious. And I'm worried about some of your social habits. I wasn't an alcoholic, but I was a worldling. We partied. We worked hard. We partied hard. And I mean, you know, and all these things. And I said, okay, Mama. She said, why don't you find, you're in Philadelphia, or you're not deployed. Why don't you find a nice Presbyterian church? Maybe you'd meet a wife there, which I badly wanted to be married. So, okay, so I go across the street from my apartment to First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. This is the mothership of liberal Presbyterianism in America. Alfred P. Barnes was there. And the Lord did not want me to go there because he had orchestrated that they were going to have a fundraiser for the Sandinista rebels that day after church. 1990, I'm an American combat officer, and the church is raising money for communist rebels. Oh, yeah, I'm just going to walk right in. So, no, I didn't go in. And then I think, remember that young lady in the church you mentioned? And the only thing I could remember was 17. And I went to, this is the value of a Yellow Pages ad, and I was 17th Street. And I figured out it was about 5 blocks away, 10th Presbyterian Church. And so I walked across the street and went to church so I could say to my beloved mom, hey, Mom, I went to church. And she was right, you know. So I went there, and I go in, and James Boyce is preaching Hosea chapter 3. Well, I was raised in traditional worship settings. So I liked the hymnody. I knew the Gloria Patri, kind of the Presbyterian form of worship. It was good childhood memories to be there. But then when he got up and started preaching, I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Preaching the Word of God with power and authority and spiritual unction and intellectual force. And I was mesmerized by it. And then when he preached about Gomer being, I quoted, you know, last night, I was converted during that illustration, during that quote, I was converted. That I was the slave, that Jesus had come, and it's true, the world had bought me with those very things, and I knew that Jesus, so I go home after that one sermon, I get on my knees in my apartment, and I surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And it was a true conversion. And I think one of the encouragements is your witness is not mine. So do your best, and the Lord will use it. I was saved through her, that loving Christian woman, her willingness to blurt out something fearfully in the presence of an arrogant, preppy, yuppie power broker from the Wharton School. She loved me enough to blurt out the name of the church. So, as the power of the Word of God.
What topics of theology would you suggest theologians in their 20s to focus on most intently?
Well, I think theology proper is always going to be very significant. The attributes of God are a study that will repay vast dividends. And I do think that we have a neglect of theology, the Trinity, the attributes of God, for you to study. I have a friend who bought the audio version of Calvin's Institutes. Oh, that's a good idea. And then I think that, you know, Reformed salvation theology, you know, many of us will be pretty steeped in TULIP and the solos. Those are good things. Well, the Ordo Salutis. But if you're not, you need to be. I would say in your 20s, ask your pastor for Reformed books to read and then start reading them. My oldest son is in an evangelical setting that is largely Arminian and Baptist. And he's not being influenced by them. But he wants to be able to interact more effectively and understand the issues. And so he came to me, and I had him read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. My son's a very bright boy. He loved it. So I think that if you're a young person, go to your pastor. If your father's a mature Christian, go to them. Maybe you'd read something together. But I do want to say that we should be reading books on the cross of Jesus Christ. F.W. Krumacher's The Suffering Savior. It almost reduces me to tears just to see the cover of the book. John Piper's Seeing and Savoring Christ as Savior. That book was just such a blessing. That's why I've written books on it. My book, The Death of the Savior. It's because I believe those kinds of books. James Boyce and Phil Ryken wrote a little book called The Heart of the Cross. It's devastating. So I think whatever age you are, sitting at the feet of the cross and the doctrine of the atonement, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, it's not just that we should not forget that. Our piety should be so centered on the person and work of Christ, at the center of which is his atoning work, that we should be drawn back there over and over. We should be, Gordon and I were talking about Hugh Martin's little book, Christ in Us, or Christ for Us. It's about union with Christ. Christ worked for us. Christ worked in us. I remember reading it in the blessed. I need to go back and reread it. So, probably my cover is so covered in pencil marks. I have to get a new one, the inside of it. I wrote all over the inside of it. The atoning work of Christ we should never wander far from the cross. You know, a Christian does not graduate from the cross. It's one of the weaknesses of Bunyan. We love Bunyan, but it's not without. And, you know, the cross is not an experience we check off and move on from. I mean, you know, it's a metaphor, but you never neglect the doctrine of the atonement. Proper theology, Reformed theology, the atonement. Talk to your pastor and your father and read things together with them. Beware of getting too far down into apologetics and Christian philosophy unless you have a vocational calling to that. Beware of getting too immersed in counseling literature because it becomes morbid and all you do is talk about sin. I'm sorry, it's true. Look up to God, theology, look to the cross. And you can do, there's interest you can have, but don't, at the center, let it be Christ in his person and work. And then, of course, he is displaying to you God the Father. The Holy Spirit is with him, and then his atoning work.
Concerning Christ, how does Christ's active obedience fit into the discussion of the atonement?
Well, it fits into the atonement by qualifying him to be the Lamb of God. It was by his active obedience. You know, we distinguish between, sometimes we use terms that they're not perfect, but they work, and we're just using them. You just got to know what they are. And that's true in Reformed theology. Active obedience is Christ's positive fulfillment of the law in his life. He actually earned righteousness. You can be justified by perfect obedience if you can do it. We can't. He did. We are justified. Actually, you are justified by works alone, but the works of Jesus, not your works, received through faith. Justification through faith alone is justification by the works of Christ alone, received through faith alone. And so Christ qualified to be the Lamb of God. He had no sins of his own. He was the unblemished Lamb. So atonement proper is the qualification. But of course, atonement is going to be joined to, and it's the mechanism, it's the engine of justification. And, forgiveness is the negative side of justification. But the positive side of justification, which biblically actually has even prominence, is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And so in Romans 5, where Paul's explaining Christ as a new Adam, on what basis am I a sinner declared righteous because I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me? So that which is imputed to me is the active obedience of Christ. His passive obedience was his death on the cross. Now, see, that's where passive is not the best term. You wouldn't look at Jesus' death and say that was a passive event, but Machen, he's doing a pretty good job. Active obedience is fulfillment of the law. Passive obedience is obedience and dying. But my righteousness is the active obedience of Christ. So the dying Machen sends back, never forget the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. That is true. My hope is that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the source of which is his active obedience. Now, one thing this means is, and though you will be more holy if you're a Christian, and you need to be working on your holiness, I said that, you will never be more righteous in all of eternity than you are at this moment. Because your righteousness involves the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Christ, but then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through his active obedience, and that is perfect. It is complete. One of the biggest problems we have, the new perspective on Paul, and its derivatives, and be aware of future justification. Now, there's truth to that. There is an eschatology to justification. Right now, we are declared just, but that declaration, which is definitive now, is going to be fully manifested at the final judgment, when we will previously have been glorified, and then we will be formally vindicated and enter the joy of your master. So there is a future justification, but it is the present justification having arrived there. And what people are teaching is that present justification is different from final justification. The expression "you should avoid," actually some people I admire use it. I've asked them not to, but I'm not the Pope. Future justification according to works. Does that give you the heebie-jeebies the way it does me? Now, what some people mean is that our works are a necessary display of faith. We're justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by works. That is true. James 2 makes that point. The big thing they make is in Matthew 25, when he vindicates the righteous, he then points to their works. "For I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me." And they will say, "No, but the thing is works." Yeah, okay, but let's make sure we don't even give the impression that the ground of our justification is our deserts in any way, our works. Jesus is showing how our works have illustrated our faith. And so some people say that's all we mean. And I go, I think the language is very unhelpful. I think we should shun the language of future justification or final justification according to works. If you are justified through faith in Christ right now, that righteousness for you is everlasting. It's eternal. It's all sufficient. It's perfect. When Jesus vindicates you on the last day, it's because of the righteousness you received through faith the moment you believed. It was through faith alone that you were justified by the righteousness of Christ. It's perfect. Yes, we have that great coming day. Come, Lord Jesus, when he's going to receive us before all of eternity. He will receive us then because of the righteousness we have received now through faith. And the active obedience of Christ is so important. I hope that wasn't muddying. I hope that was clarifying.
What does true repentance look like? How do we judge true repentance?
Well, true repentance involves the fruits thereof as well. It's not merely sorrow, but it is it's actually a turning around. The Hebrew word shuv does not just mean feelings. Actually, it was used of the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem after Babylon. So repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. It is a turning away from sin. It bears the fruits of it. So if you have marital problems and you have repented of disrespectful speech to your husband, you're repentant, but you never change. You keep doing it. And every time you come to marital counseling, a couple called me at 11 o'clock at night, needed emergency marital counseling for the same thing they've been doing. I said, "Don't call me again at 11 o'clock at night unless you've repented." You know, I have nothing to say to you but what I told you last time. So repentance is organically related to its fruits. So what does Jesus say? By the fruit you will know the tree. Repentance is inseparable from saving faith. Turning away from sin is turning to Christ. Turning to Christ is turning from sin. If you trust in Christ, that in fact the way to repent is to turn to Christ. The expulsive power of a new affection, Thomas Chalmers said. And so don't focus on your sins too much. I said you got to do some of that. But you look to Christ and you turn to him, and that means repentance, and you're changing your life. I had a guy say to me years ago in Philadelphia, "I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. My theology is impeccable." Now that worried me. "I believe all five points of Calvinism. I believe the five solas of Reformation. I believe in inerrancy. I believe in penal substitutionary atonement. But I feel nothing in my life has not changed." I said, "I don't know you that well. According to your definition, you have not been saved." That is not a biblical definition of faith includes within it the fruits of repentance. And so Jesus will say in his great commission in Luke, the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus said when he came. Faith and repentance are boiled into one. And so if you believe Jesus and your life has not changed, well, then you have not have biblical faith. So just like repentance, we're going to declare saving faith by the content of its belief and then the credible fruits of it. We had a young couple come to our church. They wanted to join. They were living out of wedlock. They came before the elders, and we said, you believe in the Lord Jesus. We said, well, then why are you living out of wedlock? Well, we believe in Jesus. No, you don't. You mean to join your church, we have to get married or stop living in sin? I said, to be a Christian, you have to. You're not saved by doing that, but if you believe in Jesus as Savior, you embrace Him as Lord. Now, maybe it'll be hard for me. Maybe you need your help. Maybe it'll take a while, but at least you'll want to do it. You'll begin by saying, I'm convicted of it. You'll start praying about it. And there'll be the movement of the Holy Spirit. But to say, I believe, and nothing has happened in my life, is not Christian faith. So it's going to be the fruit. I do want to emphasize, even the desire for holiness, the desire to repent of a sin, is repentance. The average person doesn't do that. You walk down in downtown Greenville and go, would you like to repent of your sin? No. And it's only the Christian who comes to you as a pastor and says, I cannot be a Christian because of my sin. That is a sure sign someone's a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit convicts someone of their sin in that way. I've never had a non-Christian come to me and say, I feel so miserable about, I must handle the wrath of God because of my sin. Now, sometimes in conversion that's going on. But a Christian who comes to you and says, I can't, and adolescent children are often this way. Because they've been awoken, they become sexually aware, and there's a shame associated with that. And so they feel filthy and guilty, and they'll say, I'm not a Christian because of my thought life. And we'll say, see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And even the shame over sin and the desire to repent is of the Holy Spirit, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is a process, but if there's got to be fruit. There's got to be fruit. By the fruit, you will know the tree.
Tim Keller has brought 5,000 members to his congregation and developed satellite ministries. How was he able to do this, yet avoid the saddleback model?
It's a long answer. I know Tim, not intimately, but pretty well. I admire him. Honestly, Tim built that church through the preaching of the word is the answer, to be truthful. We have some differences. There's some things in their model that I think are not fully representative of what I think the Bible teaches. But the fact of the matter is Tim built Redeemer by preaching. And I will say, if you look particularly at his early preaching, they're doctrinally extremely clear. He's very skillful. But Boyce once said to me about Keller. He said, everybody's looking for a model. He's just a really, he's a really effective preacher who really cares about people. That's the model. He himself was promoting a model. He preached. It was through his preaching that it happened. So,
do you believe the counter-reformation of the Jesuits to be alive and well today in evangelical churches is not the drug of Arminianism affecting so many Christian churches, causing them to fall away? And perhaps adding to that question, are there some things that we should be on guard against in our own time with regard to just trends in our own time, and then we'll close on that question.
I'm not sure I'm going to answer the question exactly. I will say this, that the broad evangelical movement has great affinities with Roman Catholicism. The mega church is, they have the Pope. They have, it's the same ritualism. It's the same, it's the ecstasy of the rock performance. I think that evangelicalism is, and I think the Catholics believe this, rightly, it's a pretty good on-ramp into Roman Catholicism. It functions by Arminianism. It does not have a biblical reformed view of man. The altar call is a mass-like experience. I think that the structure of the broadly evangelical megachurch is far more Roman Catholic than it is Reformation. I think the big issue in our time, I may not be answering the question exactly, but I'll say I think the issue, and I was alluding to it in the last address, is how do we define success? Is who we are. And the evangelical world, much of my own denomination, defines success numerically. Am I wrong? You're on a plane, they find out you're a pastor, what's the next question they ask you every time? How many people in your church? Because we have sold them that that is the proof of success. And I get really cranky on that. And I go, you know, it's a relevant question. Why didn't you ask me whether the word is preached faithfully in my church? Why didn't you ask me if the families are nurturing their children faithfully by the means of grace? Why didn't you ask me if there's a pursuit of holiness, a love for the lost, an exaltation of God and God-centered worship? You define success in terms of numbers. I refuse your paradigm. And that kind of church grows, by the way. Under normal circumstances, a gospel-preaching healthy church grows. Sometimes you're not in normal circumstances. But and I'm not saying let's be small and then be self-righteous about our smallness, least of all to the RPCNA. Because I praise the Lord, one thing I like about the RPCNA is you have not chased numbers and worldly. That's my impression of you all. So don't make that your righteousness. Make Christ your righteousness. It's not bad. Bring people to church. I always say, you want to encourage me at 12:15? Don't say, nice sermon, preacher. Say, pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church today. That's how you encourage me on a Sunday. And you witness the gospel. We are not witnessing enough. So let's not become a hyper-Calvinist. Let's not respond, overreact to it. But the big issue today is how we define success. We have secularized the church so that we can have success in a worldly way. We're succeeding. And look at the influence. We're having so much influence on society. What, are you kidding me? I was on a plane once with some people who'd been at a Calvary Chapel revival conference. And they came and they said, aren't you excited about the great revival happening in America? And I was tired. I said, have you lost your minds? As we are shaped by the world, we have no influence over the world. And the world will tolerate. If what we want is a mass movement and we, look, the sacrament of the culture is the rock concert. Isn't that right? I was a secularist. You go to see The Who or The Rolling Stones in the 70s or something like that, and you have this euphoric experience. It was your religion. And so, in the exact opposite of 1 Kings 18, instead of slaying the priests of Baal, we said, man, those guys are onto something. And I get ads from megachurches all the time with pictures of rock concerts. It's not the cross, it's not the symbol anymore. I'm not even advocating that. It's the rock concert. It's a guy with a guitar shadowed in the spotlights with people's hands up. Am I wrong? My daughter goes to a Baptist college. I really like the college. She was blessed there. But she's required to go to work to chapel 8 times. I have given her permission to sleep through them. It's a what made us think that the way for the people of God to worship our God is to go and do a entertainment-oriented auditorium, turn the lights out, turn on smoke machines, put lights on the stage with young people who are grooving to man-glorifying music while people kind of... Whose idea was this? It had something to do with the golden calf. It's all because we believe if you can't beat them, join them. And we want to be, they don't want to hear preaching, so give them Baal worship. That is a catastrophe. And what's happening in our lifetime, Gordon will tell you about England and Scotland, how it's hard as a rock. It's shot, we read them, Martin Lloyd-Jones, we read it, and you go there, it's hard as a rock. America is going to be that way because the evangelical church threw out Christianity because it was an impediment to its achievement of success. The institution most failing America today is not Planned Parenthood. It's not the ACLU. It's not the Democratic Party. It is the evangelical church that will not preach Christ, will not preach the Word of God, will not declare sin and judgment, will not rely on the Holy Spirit, and is leaving them in ignorance, and the people without knowledge are destined to destruction. A generation arose in Israel that knew not the Lord, and they grew up in the church, which would not pray, and it's because of our definition of success. So did you hear me as saying small is better? I did not say that. Let's define success biblically. Faithful. Actually, Keller wrote a book where he said we've got to stop saying faithfulness is our definition. Fruitfulness. And I've written articles saying, no, he's wrong. Faithfulness is our debt. Now we got to define what he was saying was you're defining faithfulness to the church. Faithfulness includes evangelism, and if he means that, I agree with that. But no, it's not. It's not. I do not have to change my tactics to get more people in. I am. What's 2 Corinthians 4? the simple statement of the truth of God before the consciences of men. Are you kidding me? No, but God who said, let light come shine in the darkness, show him the light of the word in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what it did. And you see, what we do will last forever. And so I always give long, I'm sorry, I preach, but the that is a mess. Now, back to Rome, that's playing into Rome's hands. Rome is the past master of pragmatism, the past master of manipulation, the past master of euphoric means of feeling close to God. So, yes, this all plays into Rome's hands.